The words of God given to us today are Luke chapter 24, verses 18 to 27. It is page 140 of the New Testament. Luke chapter 24, verses 18 to 27. Allow me to read the words. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.'" Amen. The 2023 AFC Asian Cup football tournament was held in Qatar from January to February. And Korea was evaluated as the team with the strongest skills along with Japan, but Korea ended up advancing to the semifinals while Japan ended up in the quarterfinals. South Korea competed against Saudi Arabia in the round of 16. Saudi Arabia's coach was Roberto Mancini, who was an Italian. He was a coach who not only won the trophy three times for Italy's Serie A league, but also won a trophy for the English Premier League. And his annual salary was the highest in the world, reaching 36 billion Korean won. So naturally, Saudi Arabia's goal was to win the Asian Cup. Saudi Arabia was winning 1-0 in the round of 16 against Korea, but conceded to an equalizer just before the end of the extra time in the second half, leading to overtime and a penalty shootout. Saudi Arabia had the first kick and South Korea was going second. The first and second kickers from both teams each scored a goal, making a tie of 2-2. However, Saudi Arabia's third and fourth balls were blocked, and after that, Korea scored all three kicks. In other words, Korea was ahead by 3-2, and it was now Korea's turn to kick the fourth ball. But at the time, something very absurd happened. Saudi Arabia's coach, Mancini, walked out of the stadium. If Korea had missed its fourth kick and Saudi Arabia's fifth kicker succeeded, the score would again be a tie of 3-3. Also, if Korea's fifth kicker missed, then there was still a chance of victory for South Arabia. However, coach Mancini gave up on the game and left the stadium. This scene was so absurd that the narrator said, "Did the coach just check out?" Later, when interviewed, Coach Mancini said, "I left because I didn't know what to say to the players who were trying so hard." But nevertheless, his behavior was not easy to understand. A coach is a person responsible for the day's game and its players. A coach also has a responsibility to train his players as well as encourage his players who have given it their all. But leaving the field when the game was not even over was not a responsible act. The reason he left like that was probably because, considering the situation of the game so far, he must have thought that there did not stand a chance where the opposing team's kickers missed the ball two times in a row and their own team scores a point. In other words, the coach thought that the game was hopeless. In another soccer game, I also saw people cheering for their country leave when their team was losing 0-3 with only 5 minutes left or 10 minutes including extra time. And this may be because, considering the situation of the game so far, the people cheering for their country thought that there was no chance of scoring more than 3 goals in the remaining 5 minutes or at most 10 minutes. In other words, the supporters thought that the game was hopeless. If there are only 10 minutes left in a soccer game, and if the score was already 0-10 or 0-20, and so you're losing by a large margin, the only way to win is if you score 10 or 20 goals in the remaining 10 minutes. And in such a situation, would you have any hopes of claiming victory? There is a saying which goes, in baseball, the game really starts at 2 outs in the bottom of the 9th inning. This means that it isn't over till it's really over, so that you need to give your best until the very last moment. This is also used when expecting a turnaround in a competition or life at the very end. In fact, there are quite a few cases in baseball games where a player is losing by 1-2 points in the top of the 9th inning, but then turns the game around by hitting a hit or a home run in the bottom of the 9th inning. However, in the bottom of the 9th inning, when your team has the last chance to attack and your team is losing by 0-100 or 0-200, would you be able to step up to the plate and think, it's all good, the game really starts at 2 outs in the bottom of the 9th inning? Would you be able to think so? No, you will most likely be in a state of deep frustration, despair, and shame and think, I wish this game would end quickly. And you would want to close your eyes and swing the baseball bat in the air to get the 3 strikeout as quickly as possible. In today's scripture, we also meet 2 people who are in the exact situation that is comparable to a soccer game where your team is losing by 0-50 with only 10 minutes left. In fact, it's said that out of the national soccer games, the one that lost by the largest margin was 31-0. Or you see that they are in a situation where it could be comparable to a baseball game where your team is losing by 0-100 in the bottom of the 9th inning. This is why their faces were so downcast. But Jesus, who was resurrected, was walking with the 2 men, and he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they answered, today's scripture, verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And these 2 people were Cleopas and another person. There are many opinions as to who the other person is. However, since it was most common at the time to visit the temple in Jerusalem to observe the Passover as a family, it is most likely that this other person is either Cleopas' wife or son. But there is a high possibility that this person is his wife. Because if it were indeed father and son, the name of this other person would have been clearly revealed in the Bible, as can be seen in countless other examples throughout the other parts in the Bible. When Jesus asked about what they were talking about, Cleopas answered with a rhetorical question back to Jesus. Are you the only one who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And the fact that it says in these days shows that the two people participated in the week-long Passover, or the feast of the unleavened bread. Additionally, we can see that the crucifixion of Jesus was a subject of great interest and also caused a great stir among the people, not only for those living in Jerusalem, but also for those who were visiting Jerusalem for Passover. Verses 19 to 20 says, "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. In response to Jesus' question about what happened, Cleopas began his answer mentioning what had happened to Jesus of Nazareth. Cleopas believed that the stranger asking him questions then and there did not know anything about what had happened in Jerusalem, and emphasized that he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth so that the stranger does not confuse him with any other Jesus, which was a common name at the time. He also says that Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. Chapters 5 to 7 of the book of Matthew are called the Sermon on the Mount, and they clearly tell us what values the people of God's kingdom should have and what kind of life they should lead. And when the Sermon on the Mount has ended, the people's reaction was like this. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 to 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So we can see that those who heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount were very surprised. The method and the content of the teachings were something else that they had never heard before, and were completely different from the teachings of the teachers of the law, known to be the best experts of the times. And the word amazed comes from the word to strike or to hit. A similar Korean expression would be, it feels like I've been hit in the head with a hammer after listening to the Sermon on the Mount. That's how powerful Jesus' words were. And the power of Jesus' actions is also revealed throughout all the Gospels. Just looking at Matthew chapter 8 to 9, Jesus healed a man with leprosy, a servant of a centurion who was suffering from paralysis, Peter's mother-in-law who was sick and was laying in bed with fever, and many others. He also calmed the stormy sea of the Galilee and healed two demon-possessed men living among the tombs, and also a paralyzed man, and declared, "Your sins are forgiven." In other words, Jesus not only had the power to heal diseases, control the nature, and govern the spiritual world, but he also had the power to forgive sins. And not only did he have authority over death, but he also brought back to life the daughter of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and Lazarus, who had been dead and buried for 4 days. So just like the other disciples, Cleopas believed that Jesus was a prophet who was powerful in his word and deed, and trusted that even if a death sentence was ordered and was being executed, Jesus will eventually and surely show his authority in word and deed in the end. Going back to the analogy of the soccer games or baseball games, the remaining time and innings are gradually decreasing, and the gap is widening slowly from 0 to 10, 0 to 30, and 0 to 50. But Cleopas was firmly convinced that there will be a 180 and that Jesus will claim victory in the end. However, the situation unfolded completely differently from what Cleopas had expected. Verse 21 testifies, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." The first half of the verse means, "We put all our hopes in him, thinking that he was the one to deliver Israel." In other words, even if Jesus was sentenced to death and nailed to the cross and was in a losing situation, the two people truly believed that Jesus will score a goal once every second and score a grand slam for over 100 times to completely turn the situation around. Nonetheless, such miracle did not happen. In fact, the game has ended 3 days ago, and there was no sign of a comeback, but rather, something absurd happened. Verses 22 to 24. "In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Notice how Cleopas says "some of our women" when referring to Mary Magdalene and the women who went to Jesus' tomb on the day that Jesus was resurrected, and says "some of our companions" when referring to Peter and John who went to the tomb after hearing the women's words. We can see that Cleopas and his partner must have followed Jesus and were also close friends with the disciples of Jesus. However, no matter how closely the two people, including Cleopas, followed Jesus, and no matter how close they were with the women who followed Jesus and his disciples, their thoughts, lives, and faith failed to remember the words of Jesus that he will be resurrected. As I have mentioned in my last sermon, the two people had a very heated discussion about Jesus on their way to Emmaus. But they spoke of Jesus only in the third person, not the second person, and also spoke of him in the past tense rather than the present tense. Jesus was then and there accompanying the two people on their way to Emmaus. However, to them, Jesus existed only in the third person and only in the past. This is because the two people were so caught up in their own expectations of Jesus and underrated his powers, thinking that "we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." So to them, Jesus may have been a prophet mighty in word and deed, but he was not the Lamb of God who took away all the sins of the world, nor the Savior. After hearing the words of the two men on their way to Emmaus, Jesus sighed deeply and said, verses 25 to 26, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" In verse 25, there is an exclamation mark in the Greek Bible that was not translated into Korean, which is "oh," which expresses a feeling of intense lamentations. This is an expression of strong regret and shame towards the two people's lack of faith, which shows how foolish and how slow they were to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus has said this over and over again before, just as he's saying it now. Luke chapter 18, verses 32 to 34. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. So even though Jesus spoke repeatedly about his suffering, death, and resurrection, the meaning of this was hidden to the disciples, and they thought, "You may say what you want, but we have our own plans." Essentially, the disciples could not hear Jesus' words over their own big ego and their own big plans. But the disciples' cries to themselves were the voices of desire and only of the worldly values. The louder our egos and our thoughts are, the less we can hear the words of the Lord. And even if you're able to hear the words of God, it's like hearing it with one ear and letting it go out the other, and nothing substantial is left behind. Jesus did not only end with a sigh at the sight of the two people. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." We mainly divide the Old Testament into four parts: the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy; the books of history, from Joshua to Esther; the books of poetry, from Job to Song of Songs; and the books of the prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi. On the other hand, the Hebrew Bible begins with, one, the Pentateuch, called the Torah, or the Book of the Law; second, the prophets, called Nevi'im, or the prophets; and third, Ketuvim, or the sacred writings, starting from Psalms, Proverbs, and Job to Daniel, and Ezra to Nehemiah, ending in Chronicles. So the Hebrew Bible divides the Bible into three parts. Moses means the Pentateuch, or the writings of the writings of the prophets means all the prophets, and all the scripture means the sacred writings, or the Ketuvim. Jesus must have spoken about the coming of Christ, or Jesus himself, who appears throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus would have said so, explaining the following. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Isaiah chapter 53, 4-5, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Jesus, who was resurrected, would have explained his becoming of the Messiah through these words from the Old Testament. And the two people who heard these words confessed while having dinner at a house in the village of Emmaus as the following. Chapter 24, verse 32, They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" So, when Jesus explained the meaning of the Bible in detail on that road, their hearts were deeply moved and their hearts burned. According to the book of Acts, Apostle Paul's third missionary journey lasted for about 4 years, of which he spent 3 years in Ephesus. Before Paul arrived in Ephesus, Apollos from Alexandria arrived first. Apollos was very eloquent and was very well versed in the Bible, or the Old Testament, as there was no New Testament at his time. And as its name suggests, Alexandria was a city founded by Alexander the Great in 331 BC. It was located on the northern Mediterranean coast of Egypt and was a strategic point or hub connecting the Eastern culture and the Western Greek culture. At the time, it was the second most important city in the Roman Empire after Rome. And in particular, Alexandria was the largest producer of papyrus and had the world's largest library at the time, containing 500,000 books made of papyrus. The city's greatest contribution to Christianity was made around 3rd century BC when the Septuagint, or the translation of the 70, was made, which was a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. This Septuagint name was given because a total of 72 people, 6 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, translated the Hebrew Bible in 72 days. So, when coding the Old Testament and the New Testament, this Septuagint was a Bible that was mainly referred to. So it goes without saying that the people of Alexandria were very proud of their ample knowledge of the Bible and the academics. Apollos from Alexandria was also the same. Acts chapter 18, verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Apollos was not only well versed in the Old Testament, but he had also been instructed in the way of the Lord from an early age. Additionally, Apollos had the fervor to teach others what he had learned about Jesus. However, unfortunately, Apollos knew only the baptism of John. John the Baptist baptized people in the Jordan River and taught them to repent. The calling that John received was to prepare the way for Jesus, and he became a martyr by being beheaded by Herod Antipas. Although John had prepared the way for Jesus Christ to come very well, he died without actually seeing the completion of the way and the completion of the gospel, namely the suffering of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So after John's death, there were people among his disciples who preached Jesus in various cities. But the disciples, too, were unable to see the completion of the salvation of Jesus. So, the gospel of Jesus Christ that they preached was only partial, and it was not the complete gospel. Again, Apollos preached the gospel that he had learned from John's disciples to others, thinking that that was a complete version of the gospel. Nevertheless, Apollos was a very extraordinary man. When Apostle Paul sent a letter to the Corinthian church, there were so-called four factions within the church. That is, each of the Corinthian church members identified themselves as, "I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, and I belong to Christ." Those who claimed to belong to Paul would have said so because Paul was a minister or the pastor who founded the Corinthian church. Secondly, those who claim to belong to Cephas or Peter would have said so because, no matter what anyone says, the greatest disciple of Jesus is Peter. Those who claim to belong to Christ, thirdly, would have said so because, since you are divided into two factions and fighting, we will serve only the Christ. This is all understandable, but it is a bit surprising that there were people who claimed to belong to Apollos. Apollos took over the ministry after about a year and a half after Paul started the Corinthian church. And Apollos preached his words very well. And so in time, people must have thought, what's important in church? A pastor must spread grace through his sermons. And so then they would have started to claim that they belong to the Apollos faction. But there were people described in the Bible who first approached Apollos. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. As Priscilla and Aquila listened to Apollos' message, they found that something was lacking. Although Apollos knew the Old Testament very well, he did not know about the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they invited him to their home and explained to Apollos the way of God more adequately. And through this, Apollos was able to be used as a faithful vessel of the Lord in the Corinthian church and became a witness of the gospel in many regions, following the way of Apostle Paul. The two people heading to the village of Emmaus must have been filled with despair, fear, frustration, and sadness, which is why their faces were downcast. It was because they thought that Jesus had failed to turn the tables around as they have expected. And they also thought that they had lost a game of life to 0 to 50 and the game of faith to 0 to 100. However, Jesus has already scored the golden goal of eternal victory by rising from the dead, as he has repeatedly said, and also has hit a grand slam in eternity that will forever turn the tables around. And this was already explained extensively in the Bible. Jesus Christ, who scored the eternal golden goal and hit the eternal grand slam, is here with us, here and now. So let us open up our windows to the Lord. Let us not risk our lives on the fleeting victories of this world. Let us acknowledge that even if we win hundreds of games in this world, if those victories are not in Jesus Christ, then we will eventually become losers. However, if we open up the hearts of our windows to the resurrected Jesus and obey the words of the Lord, we have already become a winner in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, who is the eternal victor of all games, is always with and within us. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the reason why the two men on the way to the village of Emmaus had no choice but to be downcast with despair, fear, frustration, and sadness was because Jesus did not win in the way that they have expected to win. They even thought that they and Jesus Christ were completely defeated in this game. However, Jesus, you have already scored an eternal golden goal and hit an eternal grand slam by rising from the dead, as you have countlessly repeated in the Old Testament. Lord, may you grant us to always remember this truth and live as the true victors of this world. Let us remember that even if we seem to have failed or have been defeated in this world, we are already victors in the Lord. And being acknowledged of this fact, let us open up our windows to you every single day. Dear Heavenly Father, the 22nd National Assembly General Election will be held in just 3 days. The National Assembly is the legislative body of the Republic of Korea, and becoming a member of this National Assembly means becoming the persons who makes laws for the country and the people. So at this hour, we pray that the new members of the National Assembly are reasonable, have common sense, and have clear discernment. May they refrain from legislating laws that are selfish and benefits only a select few, but may they legislate laws that are universally valid and beneficial, not only for the present, but for the future of our society. And through this, may the laws establish a ground to build a better future for the next generation. And may they also work to create a better future of Korea than the present. However, at the same time, let them not forget the words of the Lord saying that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so, to that end, let us all have a role to play in making our society a better and a brighter place to live. And please do not let us forget, even for a moment, that this responsibility lies with us as Christians. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.